Good morning once again, Cornerstone Bible Church. I want to start off this morning by reading a passage out of Psalm 51. As we look at the snow, whether you like it, whether you dislike it, every time you look at that snow, I want you to think of these words from David. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Amen. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's bow in prayer. Most precious Heavenly Father, Father, we rejoice that you are our King. Father, we rejoice that it is you, Lord, who cleanse us from the stain of our sin. We thank you, Father, that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that no sinner will be left unredeemed who turns to you. Oh, Father, how we underestimate the precious gift of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can join with David and say, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's the blood of Christ that washes us, takes every stain, every sin away, so that we can stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would guide us. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Father, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, we're here. We're hungry, Father, to learn more about you. May your word take deep root in our heart. May you bless this service. May you be glorified. In Christ's name, we love you, our King. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we started John last week, and we're already going to be finishing it this week. So this isn't taking as long as maybe you thought it would. But we're going to be finishing up the second half of John this morning and looking at a pretty well-known story of Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry here. So we're in John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So last time we were together, we looked earlier in the book of John at Jesus and the wedding in Cana. And Jesus begins his public ministry by performing that miracle and turning the water into wine. And at the end of that passage, in verse 12, the Bible says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So after Jesus performs his first miracle, the Bible tells us that Jesus goes up to Capernaum, which is on the top of the Sea of Galilee, about 16 miles north of where he was in Cana. But this morning, we see that Jesus is in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is about 80 miles south of where Jesus performs this wedding at Cana. And as we mentioned last week, that Jesus' ministry primarily takes place in Galilee and in Judea. So last week we saw Christ in Galilee, and this week he's already in Jerusalem, but he's there for a particular event. John tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And John also tells us in chapter 6, verse 4, that Jesus attended the Passover in the next year. And then in John chapter 11, verse 55, Jesus attends yet another Passover. So throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see that he was always present at Passover. So this is a significant theme throughout the book of John, and it's something that Jesus always attended. If he was up in Galilee, he always made that 80-mile trip south to attend this feast. So we should know a little bit more about the Passover, and since it's mentioned so many times throughout John's gospel. You remember, after the Israelites left Egypt, God instituted this festival, this feast for the Jews to remember what Christ had done for them. After all the plagues of Egypt had gone through, God sent one final plague. And you remember the story, as the Israelites put the blood and they sprinkled it on the doorpost, they put it over, the angel of death passed over those homes, and the firstborn child of that home lived. So after the children of Israel come out, in Leviticus chapter 23, God institutes this Passover festival. He tells the Jews that this is something that you will do. This is something that you will celebrate to remember what I have done for you when you were coming out of Egypt. Now, by the time we come to the New Testament, during the time of Jesus, the Passover had become a huge spring festival for the Jews. Jews from all over the area, whether they were in Judea or Galilee, from all over, they would all come and they would travel to Jerusalem, as Jesus does here. And the reason for that was the temple. The temple, even to this day, there's a section known as the Wailing Wall. Some of you may see pictures of that. That's remnants of the temple that was built there many, many centuries ago. So all the Jews would travel to this one area, to the temple, so that they could worship and celebrate Passover. These roads were repaired for the long journeys. Tombs were whitened to keep anyone from being accidentally defiled. The cooking utensils in homes were thoroughly washed or cleaned. If they didn't meet the standard, new ones were purchased. Homes were opened up to allow guests to come in. Because during the time of Jesus, we estimate about 1 to 300,000 Jews living in Jerusalem. But during Passover, they calculate somewhere around 1 million people during the time of Passover. So that's 700,000 more people in one city to celebrate one festival. So every inn was taken. Again, the homes of Israelites would be opened up to receive guests for people, because some people needed a place to stay, and the place was literally packed with Jews from all over coming to celebrate the Passover. And Christ and his disciples join with everyone coming down to celebrate this wonderful festival. The house was rid of all leaven. No leavened bread, and for 7 days they had to eat unleavened bread. The Passover began on the 14th of the Jewish month Nisan, and right after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. So it was about 7 or 8 days where they had just this continuous festival going on between these two different festivals, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the way it worked was, on the day of Passover, the Jews would come to the temple and they would bring a lamb that's been certified, a lamb that is without blemish. It couldn't have any defects on it. And they would offer that lamb as a sacrifice in the temple before God. And of course, God instituted that to remind us and even the Israelites that there was a sacrifice to come, who was Jesus Christ. So the temple was a very, very bloody place during the Passover. Thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs and goats and animals were killed during this one Passover day, which happened between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Just lamb after lamb after lamb being sacrificed for each Jew. One lamb sometimes would be sufficient for 10 Jews, But you figure a million Jews, that's still a lot of lamb. That's still a lot of animals being sacrificed. So it was a very, very bloody event. And I don't say that to make you cringe, but this is what they did. This is what the festival is about. It was about reminding them of the sacrifice that had to be made on their behalf. And we look in verse 14, and as Jesus comes to the temple for this festival, and people are getting ready to celebrate the Passover, notice in verse 14 it says, "And in the temple, he, Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." So think about this. You have Jews traveling from all over, coming from all walks of life, traveling dozens and dozens and dozens of miles to celebrate this festival. Would it be easier to bring your animals with you for sacrifice, or would it be easier just to purchase one there? Well, obviously, it'd be easier to purchase one there, so the Jews knew that. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he sees Jews who have set up their shops right there in the temple. Right on the outer courts of the temple is known as the area where the Gentiles would be. Gentiles who had come to Judaism were allowed to sacrifice there in the temple, but they were not allowed inside the temple. They had their outer court because they weren't true Jews. And that's where all these tables were set up. It was about 14 acres of land outside the temple. And they had the table of money changers, the Bible says, and people were selling oxen and sheep and doves. So Christ comes on the scene here, a scene that's supposed to be reverent, a scene that's supposed to be people worshiping and praying to God. And instead, he comes on the scene and he sees all these shops set up right in front of the temple. So there's four things I want us to see this morning. I want us to see the setting. I want us to see the scenario that takes place. I want us to see the saying. And I want us to see the sign. So there's four things I want us to see this morning. And again, we just look there at the setting. This is what Jesus walks into. Here's what is going on as he arrives on the scene. In verse 15, we see how Jesus responds to this. Notice. "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their temples." And I want you to, he overturned their tables. I want you to think about this. You have all these people, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews coming from all over. You have all these shops, thousands of sheep and goat and oxen and dove everywhere, spread over 14 acres of land, and the Bible says that Jesus made a whip and he drives them all out. That's no easy task for one man. Jesus, full of holy, righteous anger for what they're doing to the temple, the Bible says he makes a whip and he drives everybody out. Some would look at this text and say, oh, this is Jesus losing his temper. This is some knee-jerk reaction to something that Jesus didn't like, and he just responded erringly out of anger. He didn't control his temper here. But that's not at all what's going on. And for us to really understand the righteousness of Christ's anger, we need to turn back to Exodus chapter 25. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, and I want to walk you through real quickly, very briefly, the temple. What was it designed for? What was its purpose? What is its significance? Why did Jesus respond in the way he did when he showed up on the scene here in the temple in Jerusalem? So beginning in Exodus chapter 25, we're just going to look at one verse here, and I want to walk you through this. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, and you shall receive the contribution for me.'" And then he goes on to list in verses 3, 4, and 5, all the way to 7, all these precious metals, blue and purple, scarlet, and gold, and silver, and onyx stone. And then notice in verse 9, he says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." So here we get instructions from God for the Israelites to build the tabernacle. Now, you've probably heard that term before, the tabernacle, and you've probably heard the term the temple. What's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? The only difference is the tabernacle could be broken down and moved. The temple was a brick-and-mortar place that didn't go anywhere. But they served the same exact purpose. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. God gives the instructions there in Exodus 25. He says, I want you to build me a tabernacle. I'm going to give you all the dimensions. I'm going to tell you exactly how to put it together. They put it all together, and look what happens in Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus, beginning in verse 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, he laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. So here Moses, this is fast forwarding about a year ahead. Moses had gathered all the things he needed to make the tabernacle. He makes it. The Bible says here that he erects it. He puts it up. It looked like a tent that had a wall that went around it. And look what happens in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, we serve a God that's a personal God. He wanted to dwell literally among his people. That's what the word tabernacle means, to dwell among. That's why we say God tabernacled with his people. He dwelt among his people. See, he's not just some separate God up here that says, worship me. God said, I want you to build me a place where I can come down and be with you. He was literally in the midst of his children, the Israelites. Now turn with me to 1 Kings. I apologize. 1 Kings chapter 6. So that's the tabernacle. But after the tabernacle's built, as the children of Israel going through the wilderness, as they're conquering the Canaanites and moving forward, they're breaking this up, they're breaking it down. This was a mobile temple, per se. But after Saul becomes king, then David becomes king. And David is a man of war. And God says, David, I'm not going to allow you to build the temple, but I'm going to let your son build the temple. And look what we have in 1 Kings chapter 6. Solomon is king, and the Bible says, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 7. Again, I'm just going to walk you through this real quick. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51. So we see that Solomon began to build the temple. In verse 51 of chapter 7, it says, thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. He had finished building the temple, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries over the house of the Lord. Now go over to chapter 8 and look at verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, and the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. And then go to verse 10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The same exact thing happened in the temple that had happened in the tabernacle. God approved of this place where he would dwell among his people. And after the temple was finished, God dwelt in that building. The people literally saw what we call the Shekinah glory of God. That is the tangible, physical, visible glory of Almighty God dwelt in that building, and the children of Israel could see the cloud around the building. Think of what an awesome sight that would have been to see the glory of God in that temple. Now let's go back to John chapter 2. You see, the temple was of great significance. This was the most holy place. As a matter of fact, within the temple, there's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is where God dwelt with his people. And Jesus, arriving on the scene, hears the lowing of cattle, the cooing of doves, the bartering over lambs and animals, the hustle and the bustle of people coming in and out and buying and selling and trading, the exchange of coins from the money changers. There's a complete lack of reverence and holiness for the house of God. Do you see why Christ responds the way that he does? An absolute desecration of the holiness for the very place that God met with his people. In Psalm 51:17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, they were all at the temple, but their hearts weren't right. Thousands of animals were being sacrificed, but David reminds us, God doesn't, he's not looking at the sacrifice, he's looking at your heart. And all God sees is buying, selling, trading, making money. Complete lack of reverence for this day. Remember Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." God knows what's going on. Christ knew exactly what was going on. So what does Jesus do? He drives them all out. He drives them all out. This is a righteous anger. This isn't Jesus losing his temper. This is a righteous anger, a holy indignation against sinful man in the house of God. Now notice in verse 16 the saying. "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Now first we can learn something here of how Christ responds. Notice he gives understanding with his command. This kind of shows us that Christ didn't lose his temper, because he actually teaches them something here. He says, "Take these things away," but then he lets them know why. He says, "Don't make my father's house a house of trade." That's not what you're supposed to be doing here. He teaches them a lesson. He doesn't just drive them all out and say, "Get out of here." He says, "Don't make my father's house a house of trade." He explains to them, he shows them the error of their way. And notice there the slight reference. Remember, John's gospel is written to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And notice the response there, "Don't make my father's house." That's a slight reference to Jesus saying, "I'm the Son of God. This is my father's house." The point of this passage is not that they were somehow being unethical in their dealings. You know, and what I mean by that is, you know, sometimes we look at this and we say, "Oh, they were stealing," and or you know, "they were charging too much the animals." So Jesus got mad and he said, "You know, get out of here because you guys are being unethical." No, the point of this passage, even though they probably were overcharging for lambs and stuff like that, the point of why Jesus drove them out is because that this was a place of worship. This was a place of trade. I mean, this was a place of worship, and they had made it into a place of trade. And Christ says, complete lack of reverence for my father's house. This is my father's house. That is not what you do here. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, we see him cleansing the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, you read a very similar story. You read Jesus doing the same thing, driving people out of the temple. The only difference is there he says, "You're making my father's house a den of robbers." So there Jesus addresses what was really going on. He knew that they were stealing and he knew that they were overcharging. Those money changers were there because people coming from all different places, they had different coins. And they had to trade to get the proper coin to pay the temple tax. So the money changers were there to say, "Hey, we'll gladly exchange your money for a fee." So you see they were making money and it was a business, and Christ says, that's not what you do here. Even if they were being fair in their dealings, the point here is you don't do that here. This is the house of God. It was not so much Jesus' physical force that drove these merchants out of the temple, but rather his moral power. We don't really hear of anybody stopping him because we believe that they knew that they were doing wrong. And it just took one man to stand up and drive them out. And they couldn't really question Christ because they knew they weren't supposed to be doing that. Now notice in verse 17, we read, what drove Jesus' actions? What was the cause of it? It says, after Jesus had said this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That little Greek word zeal there is zelos. It comes from the root word zeo, which means to be hot or to boil. It refers to the boiling of liquids or the glowing of solids. And the Bible says that that zeal for his Father's house has consumed him. Christ is consumed with a holy passion and fervor for the house of God. The disciples see this and they remember that that quote there, zeal for your house will consume me, comes from Psalm 69:9. And it later goes on to say, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And that's exactly what happens, because as they were dishonoring the Father, now that Jesus had done this, now they're going to look to Jesus and attack him. So the reproach on the Father has now come to Christ, and that's what was prophesied in Psalm 69. But I have a question for you this morning. Do you have a zeal for God? What drove Jesus to act was his love and his desire for the Father's holiness and for him to be reverenced. Do you have a zeal for God? Do you have a passion, a love for God that drives you to action? The psalmist says in Psalm 119:20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. The psalmist is consumed with God's word. That's what he means by your rules. This speaks of the intenseness of his desire that he might know more of God. Can we say that about ourselves? Are we consumed with a longing for the word of God? Later on, in that same chapter, Psalm 119, verse 133, the psalmist says, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Do you pray that? The psalmist says, I am so in love with God. I want to honor God with all my life. He prays, Lord, let no sin have dominion over me. Do not let sin take over me. Do not let sin come into me. Do not let sin be anywhere near me. Get it away from me because I love you and I want to live for you. And three verses later, he says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Think about that. The psalmist cries, he mourns because other people aren't following Christ. That's how deep his love is for God. He loves the Lord so much. He reverences the word of God so much that when other people don't follow it, that breaks his heart, and he mourns over that because God is not being glorified through his word. Finally, in verse 139, he says, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. He's overtaken by his passion for God because people just forget the word of God, like it's not even there. I think one of the scariest places a church can come to is when the church sees sin and it loses its sinfulness. Do you understand what I mean by that? When a church looks at sin and that sin has lost its sinfulness. Because when we're not being influenced by the word of God, we're going to be influenced by the world. And the world is full of sin. And you're going to hear about divorce after divorce after divorce. You're going to hear about homosexuality after homosexual after homosexuality. You're going to hear about abortion after abortion after abortion. You're going to hear about a school shooting after school shooting. We see that it's been happening, it's been happening, it's been happening. This world is full of sin. And if your mind is not in the Word of God, then you're going to be influenced by what's out there. And you're not going to be broken over sin. And the next time you hear about someone being divorced, you're going to say, oh, you know, it happens. You see, the sin has lost its sinfulness because your mind has not been absorbed with the Word of God. As children of light, we need to be in God's Word. If you want to be broken over sin, if you want to live a life that honors and glorifies Christ, you must be in the Word of God. You must be longing for your King. You must be running for your King. If you don't have that heart, if you don't have that desire, your mind is going to absorb what's out here. May we, as children of the King, never, ever lose that sense of sin and what it is. May we never just turn our eyes from sin and say, you know, it happens. May we always be broken over the sin and urge people to come to the Savior who can redeem them from that sin. Do you have that kind of love and passion for the Word of God that the psalmist did? My prayer is that each and every one of you here today would have that fervent desire and love for God that drives you to action. You don't just say, I'm a Christian, you live it. In verse 18, we see the sign that Jesus gives. We've seen the setting. We've seen the scenario. We've seen the saying, and now we're going to look at the sign. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now they ask him, why are you doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things? What they were asking is they're saying, what authority do you have? Who are you to drive us all out of here? That's what they were asking him. And they said, what sign do you show us? Remember in Matthew 12:39 and in 16:4, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. It's a very similar answer given here by Christ. He says, the sign that you're going to receive is a prophetic sign. It's a sign that's going to come in just a couple years. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. I want you to look at that phrase very carefully. Destroy this temple. Jesus now moves from his Father's house, the temple, to himself being the temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. See, throughout Jesus' ministry, he had raised people from the dead. Jesus wasn't the first person to ever be raised from the dead. He rose Lazarus from the dead. He rose the widow's son from the dead. Many people had been risen from the dead by God. But notice Jesus says, I will raise it up again. No man has ever raised himself from the dead except for Jesus Christ. That's what makes him God. He says, you want a sign? I'm going to raise myself from the dead. No man has ever or will ever do that. So Jesus refers to himself as the temple, and he says, the sign you'll receive is going to come in about 2.5 years at the end of my ministry when I'm crucified and I'm raised from the dead. Then you'll know that I'm the Christ. That's your sign, because nobody can do that save the Son of God. But of course, the Jews, they don't understand that. And they look at him, they say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? Again, John clarifies for us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just like in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle and the temple were raised up and God dwelt in there, Your body is a temple, and when you come to Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. Amen. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you. You're never alone. He's always with you. So you see how that Old Testament tabernacle, you're now that tabernacle where God comes to dwell with his child whom he's redeemed by the blood of Christ. Wow. That's awesome. What a precious truth that is for us this morning. And by the way, Jesus says, you know, I watch, and in 3 days I will raise this temple up again, speaking of his body. By the way, that was prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11. You don't have to turn there. But in Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us, for you, this is David writing, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me a path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David prophesied all the way, hundreds of years earlier. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the place of the dead. He says, or let your Holy One, that's Jesus Christ, see corruption. And just so we know that that's talking about the resurrection, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives his first message after Pentecost, he quotes that psalm, and then he says this, immediately after that, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. David has died, he's gone. So the psalm was not talking about himself. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. All the way back in Psalm, David prophesied that there would be one who would come, that God would not abandon to the place of the dead, and his body would not see a corruption because it was going to be raised up again. And Peter says, David was talking about Christ. Christ was prophesied to raise from the dead all the way back in the Old Testament from the lips of King David, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And Jesus says, you want a sign? I'll give you a scriptural sign, and I'll give you a prophetic sign that's to come. What greater sign can you have than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we of all people are to be the most pitied. That's what sets him apart. Anybody can say, I died for the world. But what sets him apart? He rose from the dead. No other God on this planet has ever done that. Only Christ. He is the one true God. I like this little note here. It's almost like a footnote in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John takes us fast forward to when Christ died and rose, and he says, when he rose, then his disciples remembered that Jesus said this 3 years earlier. So when Jesus said this, his disciples didn't really even understand what he was saying. Because John tells us here in verse 22, after he rose from the dead, then they remembered, oh, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, and it clicked. And that's why John puts that footnote there. Because even the disciples didn't understand it. But once Christ rose, it all made sense. And look at the result. They believed. Remember at the end of the wedding of Cana in verse 11 of John chapter 2? This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you remember what the point of John's gospel is in John 20? That you may believe in the Son of God. You see how this is all connecting. John is giving us evidence for Christ, who he is, and he's calling people to believe in him, the Son of God. At the closing of this passage here in verses 22-23 and 24, we'll read that. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the ending here is kind of difficult because you say, wait a second. In verse 23, Jesus continued to do miracles and teach while he was there during Passover. And it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But the very next verse says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? What's going on here? There's a difference between the belief that the disciples had in verse 22 and the belief that these people saw just looking at Christ performing miracles. Because as we're going to see in a couple of chapters, there are those who come to Christ just because of what he can do. It's a source of entertainment. It's pretty cool. Wow, look what he did. I'm following this guy. I'm going to make him my king. Remember, later on, they're going to want to make Jesus king because he can provide for us. He can give us what we want. See, they weren't truly believing in Christ for who he was, but what for they wanted out of him. So they believed when they saw him doing signs, or wow, but they did not fully trust and follow Christ. And Jesus knows that. This, again, is a testimony to the deity of Christ because it says that he knew all people. That speaks of the omniscience of Christ. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. And Jesus says, and it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was going on in their hearts. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we end with the omniscience of Christ in this story. What a wonderful story this is, huh? I tell you, I absolutely love this story. It shows you that zeal of Christ that we want to reflect in our lives. Next week we'll be in John chapter 3, and we're going to look at that well-known story of Jesus and Nicodemus. We're going to look at that conversation they had, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as always, for your word. Father, your word is so precious. It is the words of God given to us that we may know you. We thank you so much, Father, for your precious word. I pray, Father, that we would put you first in our lives. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would give us a longing, a hunger for God. That we would not pursue the things of this world that will pass away, but that we would pursue Christ, and that we would work for the eternal reward so that we may cast our treasures at the feet of Jesus. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you. Oh, Father, I pray as we've been walking through John, I pray that they would see Christ for who he is, the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain for our sin. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not believe or has not surrendered, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they bow the knee and they give their life to Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you were glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.